thank you, and we're happy and grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God as we find it in the Bible, rightly divided. Now, last week I began to speak to you on Abraham and David as Paul discusses them in the fourth chapter of Romans. We only got as far as Abraham, though, so this week, with the help of God, I want to speak to you on David and justification by faith alone. That's an important subject, and I trust it'll prove a great, great blessing to you. Now, let's give our latecomers. Last week, we saw that the New Testament opens with these words, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, there's a reason for that. To Abraham, God had promised a great nation. He says, from you will come a great nation. So if you can count the stars of the heavens, then you can count your seed. And he promised them also a great land in which that nation should dwell. Centuries later, he promised to David that his kingdom would stand forever, that is, in the future when it was restored, it would stand forever, and from his seed would come an everlasting king. Now, here in Romans, Paul again refers to these two great patriarchs and calls them to witness, but not to witness to the gospel of the kingdom that Christ and the Twelve had preached while Christ was on earth. Oh, no. He calls them to bear witness to justification by faith alone in the gospel of the grace of God. Now, we saw last week how Paul says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Nobody can boast before him. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Get that? Abraham simply believed God, and it, his believing, was counted to him for righteousness. God says, as it were, he believes me. He's put his trust in me, I'll take care of him. I'll justify him by grace. But what Abraham did not yet know was that God did this on the basis of the coming death of Christ for the sins of mankind. Now the apostle goes on, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned a gift, is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But, and now, my dear unsaved friend, do listen carefully. I'm not saying this, I'm quoting it from the Word of God. Here it is. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. So you see, God uses Abraham, or Paul here, uses Abraham to prove that you can stand right before God in only one way, by trusting him and what he says. And he has now told us, of course, all about the finished redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now he doesn't merely say that works for salvation are unnecessary, he forbids them. Justification is not merely not to him that works, it is to him that worketh not. And now we come further to the case of David. He says in verse 6, David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth or reckons righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, it mustn't be supposed that David knew about the dispensation of the grace of God any more than Abraham did. The words are, David describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. The apostle goes on in verses 7 and 8 to quote Psalm 32, evidently written by David after he experienced God's forgiveness in connection with his sin involving Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Remember, he practiced adultery in the case of Bathsheba and murder in the case of her husband Uriah, and he never lived to forget it. He cried in tears and agony because he had sinned. He says, "Oh God, I've sinned against thee, thee only have I really sinned against." Well, we'd do well to pause here if we had time to read in detail David's touching description of that blessedness of forgiveness and the consciousness of sins forgiven in Psalm 32. First, we have the theme of the psalm, "Blessed is the man," and so on. And that's followed by an account of his persistent effort to cover things up. Don't we love to do that with our sins? We like to act as though they never happened. But in the meantime, the discipline of the Lord's hand was heavy upon him, he says, day and night, so that my bones waxed old through my grumbling all the day long. And my moisture, my freshness, some say that's my saliva, is turned to the drought of summer. You can picture a man in great emotional and mental distress here. But finally, he confesses all to the Lord, and immediately the Lord, he says, forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's beautiful to read. Psalm 32 and 2 Samuel 12 gives us the whole story. And then to close the psalm, David pulls out all the stops, as it were, in praise to God for his grace and his mercy and his goodness. But now we should notice something. In the case of Abraham that we discussed last week, God demonstrates that justification is obtained by faith alone, without works. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But he cites David to demonstrate that the sinner, once justified, cannot be condemned to perdition by the law. David, he says, describes this. Listen to it. "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered." That's the best David knew. In those days, they were covered, as it were, by sacrifices, just as you might cover a thing with a check. Well, actually, the cash is not passed hands yet. But he says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, Abraham lived before the law was given. David lived under the law of Moses. Both are witnesses to justification by faith without works. But unlike Abraham, David describes the blessedness of the justified man, the man already justified, whom the law cannot condemn. When he sins, God will discipline him, like he did David, to restore him to fellowship, but he will not cast him away. He will not cast him out. Now, the wonderful truth is, beloved, about this, that once we are justified before God, our sins are taken care of from the cradle to the grave. Romans 8, that passage from 31 to 33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. It is Christ that died, God that justified." Nothing can happen to the destiny of the one who has put his trust in the Word of God. And the Word of God to us, of course, is the full message of salvation through Christ. But in the case of Abraham, we have a purely positive one, while the case of David is ultimately negative. He is already justified, and he describes the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, I repeat that David could not have understood the how and why of all of this, but he did know that God had forgiven him. God said, I have put thy sins away, even though the law condemned him. And he describes in Psalm 32 the blessedness of this knowledge, this assurance. Now, there's really a third distinction between Abraham and David. Every Jew knew David and knew Abraham as the father of circumcision, while with David it was the law that was mainly involved. And so the apostle goes on in this chapter to show first that salvation is entirely apart from circumcision, representing religion, the Jewish religion, of course. And salvation is apart from the law. That's what he proves in the remainder of the chapter. But first, I want to go back, before we close, to Abraham. The fourth chapter of Romans that we've been discussing clearly states in verses 3 to 5 that men are justified by faith alone, without works. That's what Paul said. But in James 2:24, I read with equal clarity, ye see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, are these statements actually contradictory, or only apparently so? Well, let's see. It's been explained many times that the recurrence of the word ye see, in the passage in James indicates that he refers to proof before men, that those who profess justifying faith actually have it. But Abraham didn't offer Isaac before men, nor does the argument explain how men are justified, that is, before God, by works. And James 2:24 surely teaches that. Now, surely both Romans 4 and James 2 refer to justification by God. But one says this is received by faith only, while the other said it's gained by works and not by faith only. Beloved, I believe the answer to this seeming contradiction is again a dispensational one, a question of rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, with this in mind, let's note several background comparisons. The writer in the first place is Paul. In the second, it's James. Paul addresses the Gentiles. I speak to you Gentiles, Romans 11:13. James writes to the 12 tribes of Israel, scattered abroad, James 1:1. Paul deals with Abraham before God set him apart by circumcision from the wicked and licentious Gentiles. James deals with Abraham after his circumcision as the father of the Hebrew race. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 to prove his point. James cites Genesis 22:18 to prove his. Paul mentions only Abraham's acceptance of the good news concerning his seed. James deals with his faith in a severe test. Now, these are significant differences, and with them in mind, I quote from one of our former writings. Listen carefully. Faith will most assuredly approach God in God's way at any time. And to seek to gain acceptance with him in any other way would, of course, be unbelief and self-will. And so, while works never did or could save as such or in themselves. They did once save as expressions of faith. Let me explain. When God says, like he did to Abel, offer an animal in sacrifice, and I will accept you, what will faith do? Faith will offer an animal in sacrifice, of course. Abel did this, and he was justified by faith. The Bible says so both in Genesis and in Hebrews 11. Not because the blood of beasts can take away sins, but because he did what God said. And that is the obedience of faith. In the case of Cain, we have a clear indication that God is not satisfied with mere works as such. Cain offered a more attractive-looking sacrifice than Abel, but he was rejected because he didn't bring the sacrifice that God had required. Read it in Genesis 4:5. Cain, as we know, was not accepted. Cain brought a better sacrifice. He was not accepted. But Abel was accepted because he came in God's way. When God says, like he did to Noah, build an ark, and I'll save you and your house from the flood, what would faith do? Faith would, of course, build an ark. And that's what Noah did. And he showed his faith in God and became, as Hebrews says, an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. When God says, as he did to Israel, obey my voice indeed and keep the law and you'll be mine, what will faith do? Well, faith will try earnestly to obey the law. You say, but they couldn't obey perfectly and therefore God would reject them. I reply that I've already proved that works in themselves cannot save. It was only as the people of Israel recognized the law as the word of God to them and therefore sought to obey it that they were justified. Such an effort to keep the law represented the obedience of faith. When God says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, as he did both when Christ was on earth and later at Pentecost, what would faith do? Just one thing. Repent and be baptized. Now, we know that oceans of water can't wash away one sin. Yet when John the Baptist and Peter preached repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, not one of their hearers would have interpreted their words to mean trust in the death of Christ for salvation. Indeed, when God required water baptism for salvation, the only way to manifest faith in him was to be baptized with water. And those who refused to do so were condemned for their unbelief. Listen to Luke 7:30. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. But when God says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, what will faith do? Faith will say, this is the most wonderful offer ever made by God to man. I cannot refuse it. I will trust Christ as my Savior and accept salvation as the free gift of God's grace. This, beloved, I believe, is the answer to the seeming contradiction between Romans 4 and James 2. James' epistle will fit in historically just where it fits into the Bible, after Paul's epistle. When the dispensation of grace will have run its course, God will again begin dealing with the 12 tribes of Israel, now scattered throughout all the world. In that day, the gospel of the kingdom will again be proclaimed, as we read in Matthew 24:14, and works will again be included in the terms of salvation, but not now. Now, to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. Oh, I hope you'll accept that. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You must accept salvation, my dear friend. You must accept it by simply believing what God says about Christ, how he died for your sins on Calvary's cross. Christ died for our sins, this Paul says, is the good news by which ye are saved. I hope you'll trust Christ as your Savior if you haven't done so, and rejoice with us in the knowledge, the assurance of sins forgiven.